witnesses of him raised from the dead to several individual or sets of witnesses. Verses 9 through 14. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to his most holy name. Now this evening we are coming indeed to the last stages of these expositions through the Gospel of Mark, a Gospel that has taken our attention for almost 18 months, as on these Sunday evenings, practically without any break, we have been working through the great message of Mark from the beginning of the message in chapter 1 through to its conclusion in this final 16th chapter of the Gospel. And God willing, next Sunday evening will be the last occasion on which we will be looking together at the teaching of this portion of God's own word. Now already, as many of you are aware, we have been in the 16th chapter for three successive Sunday evenings with the theme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus very much before us. And I wanted for the fourth time this evening to return to that subject as we move on in the Gospel, to these verses 9 through 14 that are in a sense appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And it's very important as we come to this final section of Mark's Gospel to notice one thing which I haven't shared with you before. You may not be aware that the Gospel of Mark really ends with verse 8. And you will notice, I think, in the New International Version, that there is a clear line of delineation between verse 8 and verse 9. And the reason is that the most ancient manuscript containing Mark's Gospel finishes Mark's account at verse 8. And we have every reason to believe that verses 9 through 20, the concluding section, is not written by the hand of Mark. Now you may at first be alarmed about this and wonder concerning the integrity of the scriptures. But let me hasten to say that everything that is recounted in verses 9 through 20, which we're beginning to look at this evening, is confirmed by all the other gospels. And there is no need for alarm or concern. It seems, and we can't be sure of this, that perhaps Mark had written more than verse 8. And if you look at verse 8, there is a very abrupt ending to the account of the resurrection of Jesus. Trembling and bewildered, he says, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And of course, if that is where the account of Jesus' resurrection ended, then there would be no account of the great commission that he gave to his disciples, nor the fact that these women, as we know from the other gospels, went and did share the good news with the disciples, and that there was a glorious ending to the resurrection account in their coming to faith in a risen and glorified Savior. And so I suggest to you that this concluding section, even though it is probably not, almost certainly not, by the hand of Mark, but has been added by another hand, bears the authentic marks of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon it. Now, as we come to this section, let me remind you that these men who are spoken of in these verses, the apostles and the other followers of the Lord Jesus, had come through a very dark and disillusioning experience. This day, you must recall with me tonight, was a gloomy day for them, one filled almost with desperation and disappointment. And it seemed to these men and the other followers of the Lord Jesus that theirs was a situation of helplessness. It was almost as though the hopes and the expectations of these men and these women who are mentioned in these verses had been buried with the dead body of the Savior in the cold tomb in Joseph's garden. Now, if that were the way in which the gospel ended, then we would scarcely be sitting, would we, in this building this evening. Oh, thank God tonight, my beloved friends in Christ. But it is not a message of defeat and disappointment and disillusionment that meets us, but a message of triumph and of victory and of glorious and certain hope. That he who lay in that tomb is, without any question of doubt, raised again, ascended and at the right hand of God with great power and glory. And as we come to the passage tonight and look at it in a briefer way than perhaps we would normally do, I want to impress upon you that it's very important that we should have the right views of Jesus' resurrection, just as we have the right views of Jesus' death. We know that it is important to understand his death, but he was not dying as a martyr, nor as a mere example of how to forgive one's enemies. But there is the dimension of the atonement in his death, of the wrath of God resting upon him, and through that great transaction of Calvary, the taking away of our sin. And this is so important. But it is equally important, beloved, that we come to the resurrection with the right views of what has happened. Because if we go out into this world with drooping and disconsolate spirits, as these men and women in this account experienced on that resurrection morning, and if we go out saying the very state of the world is desperate and the state of the church is similar to the state in the world, what kind of witness are we going to bear to others? But if by contrast, beloved, we go out this evening and say in the midst of a desperate world situation and a dark church situation, the Lord lives. And in spite of all the discouragement around me in the world and the church tonight, blessed be my rock, the Lord, and blessed be the God of my salvation, who is alive forevermore, the victor over death and hell. What difference this will make. And this passage says to us, if it says anything this evening, that God means his people to rejoice. And he means the world, as it comes to faith in Christ, to rejoice with the people of God as well. Now then, there are three things that I want to take out of this section of the gospel this evening. And the first is very simply to point you to the several evidences of Christ's resurrection. And I'm referring to verses 9 and 10 and 12. In particular, the several evidences of his resurrection. Now, one of the simplest but most striking things that you must notice from those verses that we read is this. What abundant proof we have that our Lord Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. In this one passage of just three or four verses, there are three distinct occasions on which he was seen. And I want to emphasize it tonight as you look at these verses. It's not a case of one person alone seeing the risen Savior, nor is it a case of two people alone. But in these three or four verses, three different people in very different circumstances and situations see the risen Lord. You notice that the first one is Mary Magdalene, and we want to look at her in a little more detail further along here tonight. But her circumstances were so different from the others who are mentioned. We know that she had gone to the tomb and was one of the three women who were recounted as having visited the tomb in the opening verses of Mark 16. What we don't know from Mark's gospel is told to us in John's gospel, that she lingered outside the tomb as that eerie darkness of the resurrection morning changed into broad daylight. And she was weeping there, sorrowful of heart. And through her tears, she saw dimly a figure standing before her. And she said to this man, presuming him to be the gardener, John tells us, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him. And he says to her only one word, Mary. And in those familiar tones, she recognizes her Lord and Master and calls out, Rabboni, and would cleave to him and not let him go. And then the two witnesses that Mark mentions, walking into the country, you notice. And their circumstances, again, so different. To them he appeared, we read in the account this evening, in a different form. And you can see how accurately these things are reported, for the reference is to Luke chapter 24, when these two men, Chloe and his companion, were going to the little village of Emmaus. And indeed Jesus drew near, but they did not recognize him. He appeared to them in a different form. But you remember how the account goes on to describe their entering in to the cottage that evening, and in the breaking of bread the Lord Jesus was made known to them as Christ risen from the dead. And then the 11 witnesses mentioned finally, in verse 12, the apostles assembled together, and Jesus stood in their midst and upbraided them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. Now the evidence is adduced for us to show that in different circumstances and in different conditions of heart, the Lord Jesus indubitably appeared alive to each one. And in addition to this witness of Mark, we should recall the great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 to which I referred last Sunday evening, where there were eyewitnesses, not a few, and hundreds of the faithful saw the Lord Jesus in all his risen glory. And so, in summary, of all the facts of our Lord's history, none is more thoroughly established or attested than the great fact that he rose again from the dead. Now I want to say to you ere we leave this point that there is a great mercy in this for us who are Christian men and women, isn't there? Because the resurrection is one of the twin foundation pillars of the whole message of Christianity. It is the seal of the great work that Jesus came to do on the cross. It brings the crowning proof that his work for our salvation was completely accepted by his Father, that the Father looked down upon that act of sacrifice and smiled, as it were, upon it. In token of its acceptance, he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that he should not be under death's dominion. And how significant then that resurrection of Christ really is for us. And as the apostles so frequently allude to it in their writings, he was indeed delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, and that we have, as Peter says, been begotten again to a lively hope by Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so we ought to thank God indeed for the fact of his resurrection, so clearly established by witnesses of every character, by friends and enemies alike, by weeping women, by unbelieving disciples, by two that loved him and did not recognize him. Witnesses whose testimony cannot be gainsaid nor destroyed. Beloved, this evening we have a living King. We have a triumphant Savior. And let us never forget it. But the second simple thing I want to take from these verses is this, that there was not only these several evidences of his resurrection, but particularly the selective encounter of Jesus with Mary Magdalene. Now we read of this in verses 9 and 10. When he was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, very simply, I want to take just three thoughts as we consider this account of his meeting with Mary Magdalene, and I hope that there is something fresh and illuminating in these three thoughts that I bring to you tonight. First of all, do you consider with me that it was to a woman that Jesus first revealed himself? I wonder if you've thought of that very much. Of all of Adam's children, the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, the center of our hope and salvation, chose to appear to a woman. And I believe that C.H. Spurgeon perhaps is right in one of his sermons and comments upon this great verse. You can read that sermon for yourself, as I did in preparation for this service, in one of the volumes of his collected sermons. And he suggests that there is an implication in this that is very interesting. Was it not a woman who led the human race, first of all, into sin in the Garden of Eden? And was it not therefore fitting that the very first person to witness mankind's redemption from sin should similarly be a woman? And I suggest to you that those modern commentators upon this passage that see another signification in this are quite wrong when they say, aha, here is the evidence that women may become ministers of the gospel. She was first to bring the news of his resurrection to the disciples. A woman minister, they say. And of course, this is absurd and contrary to the rest of the teaching of Scripture on the place of womanhood. But what I believe is significant is that in a lovely way, Mark is saying to us that she who was first in transgression was first to witness our justification from that transgression. That she who was first to work our woe was first also to witness the weal, the good that has come to us in the Lord Jesus. And I find this a very arresting and a very significant thought, and I commend it to you to search this out in the light of the other scriptures that deal with the place of womanhood. But certainly it is arresting, isn't it, that she who was the chief of sinners, in a sense, out of whom he had cast seven demons, the lowest of the low, should so have been restored by his grace, that in her faithful watch at the tomb and the sepulchre, she, above all others, should have been honoured as the first witness of his resurrection. Above the beloved Apostle John, above Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was there at that time. It was Mary Magdalene, a woman saved by grace, who was the first witness to his resurrection glory. Now the second thing we see in this encounter is surely how much our Lord values his disciples' love and faithfulness to him. You remember that she was last at the cross. You remember that she was first at his grave. And is it not fitting that she who was last to confess her Maker while he lived, and first to honour him when dead, this warm-hearted disciple was allowed to be the first to see him when he had risen from the tomb? His death did not destroy her love and conviction that he was the Son of God. And very early, we read, in the morning, she got up out of bed to go and worship him, expecting to find him cold and dead in the tomb. Doesn't it say something to us? This love and faithfulness and devotion of this woman. And today there are Christians, supposedly, in our churches who cannot get out of their beds for a morning service to find and meet the Lord Jesus. Negligent concerning Sabbath worship. And what a blessing greeted this woman's faithfulness and her warm and loving concern. And the morning of that resurrection day brought to her unspeakable joy. And you see, she stands, doesn't she, as a perpetual memorial to us in the church. But those who love and honour Christ are in turn loved and honoured by him. Those who do much for him in this life shall find that much is given to them in return in this life. And may we remember, my dear friends, this evening, from this woman's example, that those who forsake all for Jesus' sake find indeed a hundredfold now and in the world to come everlasting life. How much he values his disciples' love and faithfulness. Now, the third thing about Mary is this, that it's surely a comfort to all penitent believers who have been in great and serious sin. Now, you may have come here this evening to this service very conscious that your life is not as it should be in the sight of God. It may be you've forsaken the means of grace for a long period of time. You have not been with the people of God. You have not read the Word of God. You have not been praying to the Lord. You have drifted away from the Christian faith. And the beautiful thing about this appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene is this, that it says to us, if we have come back to Christ, if we are penitent in heart and mind, no matter how deeply we have fallen, he is able to restore us to a place of peace with God. Again. And however far off we may have been, his grace is mighty enough to bring us nigh. And even though before we have been enemies of God, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that all unregenerate people are enemies of God, now we have become dear children of God in Christ, and that indeed the old things have passed away, and all has become new in him, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all iniquity. And in this appearance then to Mary Magdalene, we see the amazing grace of God. She out of whom 7 devils had been cast. We read of a woman this morning out of whom 1 demon was cast. 7 demons dwelt in the life of Mary Magdalene. And like Augustine in the 4th century and John Newton in the 18th century, who were both drawn out of being ringleaders of evil and converted to Christ, we see the amazing grace of God in restoring this woman and giving to her the privilege of seeing the risen Lord himself. All is forgiven to those who have come to Christ, and we are to draw near with boldness and have access to his presence with every kind of confidence. Well then, my dear friends, this evening, let us, like Mary, be prepared to tell the good news that he is not here, he is risen, before others as God draws them across our path in his providence. Now, thirdly, there is the serious weakness in the apostles' faith that is alluded to in this passage. I wonder if you noticed verse 11 and verse 13 and the end of verse 14 as we read the passage together. Three times over, these 11 disciples, Judas no longer being with them, faced with the resurrection truth, wanted to deny it. Three times over, there was unbelief when there should have been belief. Three times over, there was hardness of heart when there should have been softness and readiness to accept the testimony of others. And it tells us, doesn't it, how much weakness there sometimes is, even in the faith of the best of Christians. We need to remember this in our day, don't we? Three times over, they had a testimony shared with them that should have been greeted by faith. Mary Magdalene in verse 11. The two who returned from their visit to Emmaus in verse 13. And finally, when Jesus himself appeared amongst them, they met his appearance initially with incredulity. And he upbraided them, he rebuked them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. Now, it's very striking, isn't it? Because this is such an example of unwillingness to believe something which runs counter to our own prejudices. They had made up their minds that all was lost, that this was a day of gloom and darkness and disillusionment. They had, it seems, written the epitaph for their Lord and Master. He lived well. He loved others. But it's all over now. And their forgetfulness, moreover, of his plain teaching is astonishing, isn't it? We recall through this gospel how in instance after instance after instance, he had said to them, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and they will crucify him, and the third day he will rise again from the dead. Yet they greeted that teaching with utter forgetfulness. And they were found in the day of his greatest glory in unbelief for a season. Now, as I finish, I just want to draw two lessons from this. The first is that their doubts were overruled by an all-wise God. You see, there is a transparency, isn't there, in these accounts of the Gospels. If Jesus had come to these men who were fully expecting to see him alive, we might say that they suffered from hallucination. They wanted this to happen. Therefore, they imagined it all. But because of their unbelief, and their hardness of heart, we have the very strongest possible proof of the reality of his resurrection. And God, as I say to you, is able to bring good out of evil. And on the back, as it were, of their unbelief and hardness of heart is one of the strongest testimonies to his resurrection. Their very doubts, in other words, are confirmation to us down all these centuries that truly he is risen indeed. And God in his all-wise providence is able to overrule evil for good in the service of his church. Now, the second lesson that I draw from that incident is this, that we should be very careful among our fellow Christians when faith is weak. We should not be surprised when doubts arise in our fellow Christians' hearts, and even when doubts arise in our own hearts, beloved. Here were men who were so privileged that they spent 3 or more years in the service and presence of the Lord Jesus, witnessed his miracles, heard his teaching, who spoke as no other man had ever spoken, witnessed so much that revealed to them the glory of his person. And yet, their faith was still in the end, oh, so very weak. And it surely says to us that we should not expect perfection in the faith of other believers. And sometimes, you know, we're a little impatient, aren't we, with one another? And because we are there, we think that that other believer ought to be there as well. But in this body of apostles, there was a weakness of faith and a weakness of knowledge. And surely and certainly we are to resist unbelief manfully, and we are to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation, the temptation of unbelief. But we should not conclude that there is no faith in a person because that person is harassed with doubts. And at times we may feel that that person is an unbeliever. But we must be very careful. We must be very sensitive. We must endeavor at all times to be scriptural and approach such situations with a true and scriptural balance. And so there is a practical lesson for us in the apostles' experience. Now, as I conclude this evening, we must ask ourselves from this passage the great question, have I been raised with Christ? Raised from the death of sin and its condemnation into the glorious liberty and freedom of the children of God. Have I been made spiritually a partaker of the resurrection of my Lord? You know what is needed in our experience? Is not an intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. I believe he lived. I believe he died. I believe in an intellectual way there was a resurrection from the dead. You can have all the right beliefs, all the right knowledge, without a heart that has been moved to be in conformity to these great biblical doctrinal facts. And what is needed, beloved, this evening is a yielding of ourselves to God. Otherwise, all we have is an empty shell of an intellectual faith. And it matters not, though I can stand here this evening and give you every reason why the resurrection of Jesus is one of the foundational pillars of the Christian faith and adduce proof after proof after proof to confirm it, if in my heart I have not come to Christ and been raised out of the death of sin into the newness of life in him. And oh, my friends, this and this only is the very essence of saving Christianity. And this is what we're going to see by God's grace next Lord's Day evening as we bring this long series to a conclusion. The resurrection becomes the subject of the greatest good news the world has ever heard, as Jesus commands his followers, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel that proclaims Jesus delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, the only and the final way to God. This, my dear friend, is saving Christianity. And may God grant us his grace to embrace Christ, clothed with his gospel, if we have not already done so, even this very night, for his name's sake. Amen.